Let's ask God's blessing on our time of study. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we do ask humbly that you'd grant to us by the Spirit's help wisdom and understanding, a quick mind to learn and to think diligently upon the things that are to be put before us. We pray that you would help John, granting to him clarity of thought and word. We pray that in our studies of the doctrines before us, that we should have hearts warmed to the truth, that we should be drawn closer to our Savior, and become, through the Spirit's help, more diligent servants of our Lord as we learn more of Him and of His truths. Enliven us by these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. Last week, we were going over the resignation letter of Jason Stillman to the PCA, and I thought it was relevant to the topic of Cardinal Sadoleto and his letter to Geneva, because we see a very similar line of argumentation in Sadoleto's letter. And as we later on look at Sadoleto, I hope you're able to make these connections as you see the same tendencies and the same attitude of the heart. I mentioned last week, the natural man is always going to seek to justify himself before God through works. He always is going to do it. It'll either be more blatant or it will be more subtle and sophisticated. But that is what the natural man does, and he will always do that. Because a natural man cannot submit himself to the Word of God. He can't do it. So let me read the second section of this resignation letter, and then we'll begin to look at the doctrine of justification. It says here, regarding sola fide, justification by faith alone, I have become convinced that the teaching that sinners are justified by a once-for-all declaration of acquittal on God's part, based upon the imputation of Christ's righteousness received by faith alone, is not reflective of the teaching of the New Testament as a whole. I have come to believe that a much more biblical paradigm for understanding the gospel, and one that has much greater explanatory value for understanding Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, and John, is one that sets forth the new covenant work of the Spirit procured through the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ as internally inscribing God's law and enabling believers to exhibit love of God and neighbor, thereby fulfilling the law in order to gain their eternal inheritance. While this is all accomplished entirely by God's grace through the merits of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it is at the same time not something that occurs through the imputation of an external and alien righteousness received through faith alone. Rather, as Paul says, God's people are justified by faith that works through love, itself the fruit of the Spirit, and with God's law inscribed on our hearts and minds, we sow to the Spirit and reap everlasting life. I find it very ironic that he quotes Galatians here, and also he refers to Romans in explaining his understanding, where Romans and Galatians, the whole purpose of those epistles is to overthrow the exact doctrine that he here is presenting. So I wanted to look at some of these scriptures today, mostly from Romans, and explain a little more about justification and why we believe as we do. I listened to Kenneth Talbot's lecture on this, on the doctrine of justification. He brought up a really good point that the reason why people struggle, it's his theory, the reason why people struggle so much with the Protestant doctrine of justification is because it isn't something that you feel. It isn't something that takes place inside of you. Justification is a forensic legal act. It does not affect your condition. It affects your state. You're standing before God. It is the basis upon which God then works upon your condition. But when I speak of man's condition, the works of God dealing with our condition are the works of regeneration, conversion, sanctification. That is how God deals with our sinful condition. How God deals with our guilt is justification, which is completely external to us. It is a legal declaration of acquittal, just like Jason Stillman said. There's two elements to justification. There's a negative element and a positive element. The first element of justification is the forgiveness of sins. And the second element is the imputation of righteousness. Now, these are two distinct things, but they always go together, right? Just like in salvation, you have justification and sanctification. These both go together in salvation, but they're distinct. You can't have salvation without both. And the same thing with justification. There is the forgiveness of sins and also the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But they're distinct things. They're not mixed together. They're not the same thing. Now, I want to talk about the first element of justification, the forgiveness of sins. And remember that the entire work of justification is based on Christ's work on our behalf. Right? And the element of forgiveness of sins corresponds to Christ's passive obedience, that he was willing to take to himself our sins as an act of obedience, right, to the Father. He bore our sins. We call it passive obedience, right? That's just a term we use to make a distinction between that and his active obedience, where he was actively obeying the commands of God and the moral law as our surety, as our substitute, fulfilling righteousness for our sake. With his passive obedience, we mean that he bore our guilt, right? So let's turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And Paul speaks of this element of justification. Now, in verse 21 is where I want to start. And it's important to understand the first two chapters and part of the first part of the third chapter. Paul is showing that righteousness cannot be found in Jew or Gentile by the works of the law. It isn't found in the Gentile through his conscience, through his endeavors to be true to his conscience. He fails. And he also proves that the Jew has failed to establish a righteousness before God through the works of the law of Moses. So then he goes on to show this other righteousness of God. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he explains this righteousness of God and how the righteousness of God, which comes through faith as a gift, is based on the death of Christ. There is the forgiveness of sins as the element of this justification, right? Because we have to have that. The idea that you could begin, let's say you could start today obeying God's law perfectly. and you never committed another sin, it wouldn't justify you before God because you're a sinner. You have sinned. And God has to deal with that. He has to punish that sin. So that guilt has to be taken away. So that first important element of justification is that forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ. The second element is the one where the real battleground is, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So let's take a look at that. And if you look over in chapter 4, verse 1, and we're going to look at 1 through 8 as we see Paul explain this imputation of righteousness. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Notice there that this justification is described by David in terms of being forgiven. That way we can understand real clearly that it's a gift, that it's something completely out of our power. Forgiveness isn't something you can work or bestow on yourself. It has to be given to you. And that's the reason why I believe David describes that justification in terms of forgiveness. But notice here in 1 through 8, when it talks about Abraham, it says that his faith was counted as righteousness because he believed in a God who justifies the ungodly. You know, this is what people have a problem with. And this is what the Roman Catholic Church has a problem with. They can't believe this. They cannot believe that God would count someone who is guilty as innocent. They object. They say, no, God cannot do that. God has to make you righteous, then he counts you righteous. But what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, Abraham believed on him who justifies the ungodly. That it says here that he doesn't work. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Alright, so we have that element of this righteousness of God, that it is counted to a believer who is not in himself righteous. I think that's a pretty good argument for an alien external righteousness. Let's keep going. Romans chapter 5, if you'll flip over, in chapter 18.
What was that again?
Romans chapter 5, verse 18. And this is the section here in Romans chapter 5 where he's describing original sin and the effects of Adam's sin and how due to Adam's sin, we all were counted guilty in Adam. Because of Adam's sin, we were all condemned. And he compares that to the work of Christ. Look what it says in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So, here he says, it is the work of Christ. It is through his obedience that we are counted obedient, that we are counted righteous. Very clearly stated there that Christ's obedience is the foundation for God counting that sinner as righteous. All right, so Abraham, it was described to Abraham, he did not work, but he trusted in the one who justifies the ungodly. Then Paul goes on to explain here in Romans chapter 5 that it was Christ's obedience that was counted to him. It was the basis for that. It has to be. There's no other basis that God could justify. How else could God count an ungodly man righteous unless someone else was righteous on his behalf? And to this, Paul again testifies in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says this. He says, "For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So in Christ, there's this transfer. We are counted righteous because Christ was counted guilty. Christ, who is innocent, had the sins of his elect imputed to him, so that even though he was innocent, he was counted guilty. And so on that basis, by being united to Christ, his righteousness is counted to you, even though you're guilty. So there we have, very simply, I believe it's very clear there from Paul, we have the justification through an imputed righteousness by the work of Christ alone. So far, do we have any questions or comments? Yes, Tyler.
With regard to us being righteous in Christ versus sinful in Adam, is there a one-to-one parallel to Adam's sin being imputed to us and Christ's righteousness being imputed to us?
I don't know if I understand your question completely.
Is Adam's sin imputed to us in the same way that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us?
I don't know. I would have to think about that more clearly. The guilt of Adam's sin is counted to us. Yes. And it is said in Scripture that we sinned in Adam. Okay? So, I guess you could say it was imputed to us in the same way that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. However, the difference being that Adam's sin was counted to all of humanity, where Christ's righteousness is only counted to the elect.
And is that where federal headship comes in?
Yes. Absolutely. Yes.
It seems like these guys often seem to be portraying Jesus, particularly in the Gospels, against Paul. You notice this, or is that?
Yeah, Paul takes a beating. He does. He takes a beating, and that's because he is the systematic theologian of the Bible, and he makes especially the liberals hate Paul, and the reason why is because he so clearly explains what Jesus meant, and people like to make whatever they want out of what Jesus said, and they say Jesus is the final authority. But really, Jesus is the ultimate authority. But really, you can't say he's the final authority in the sense that he gave the apostles his authority. And the doctrine of Paul is the word of Christ. And you can't reject Paul without rejecting Christ. And even evangelicals struggle with that.
Yeah. I was listening to a lecture yesterday where a systematic theology professor was addressing Peter Enns, who claims to be an evangelical, and in one of his recent books just flatly says, yeah, Paul gets it wrong here, going through Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians, dealing with the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. Enns's argument is, yeah, Paul definitely believes in a literal Adam, because that's the structure of his argument. He just got that wrong. And he claims to be an evangelical.
Well, sure. Well, evangelicalism is the new liberalism. So, Does anybody have it? We're going to go a little bit more into some objections to this doctrine. I think they're puerile. But if you look at Romans and you follow the context is Paul shows the failure of man to establish his own righteousness. He shows the righteousness of God given apart from the law through Christ's righteousness imputed to us through faith alone. And then he shows the result of that, sanctification. And then he makes particular application to it in different commands that we're to obey. It's very clear. Justification is the change of man's status before God, his legal status. And this is the foundation for God's working in him a change of condition. So if we look at Romans chapter... there's two different places, and I think you can get confused with Romans because Paul does kind of skip around a little bit. That's the general flow that I told you, but he'll take off little rabbit trails to prove this or that, and I think that can confuse people. But if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, 1 through 5, here is what he says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, notice that. We have been justified. It is a final act in the past upon believing. You're justified. Justification is not something that is a process. And it's not something you look forward to in heaven. Your justification takes place now upon believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You are counted righteous in Christ. Your sins are forgiven, and you are adopted as a child of God. Okay? So he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, remember he's just gone through the doctrine of imputed righteousness, now that you're justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we also have obtained by faith, access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And again, in chapter 6, verse 1, he again takes that same theme about what happens after you're justified. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because this is something that the natural man, it's going to pop into his mind. Okay, well, I'm justified by faith alone. My sins are forgiven. It's not by works. Then doesn't really matter if I obey God or not. My sins are forgiven. You know, I'm going to heaven. Then sin's not a big deal. And Paul deals with that. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. That is the purpose of our salvation, is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. But notice, if the Romanists are true, if the Romanists are right, that Paul is teaching a doctrine of this righteousness through the help of the Holy Spirit, you're establishing this righteousness. Why would Paul make this argument here? It would be obvious on the face of it that you couldn't live in sin because you're establishing a righteousness. Only if the doctrine of justification is as the Protestants teach, would Paul have even made this warning here. Would he have said this? So here is what it all boils down to. If you seek a justification on the basis of works, right, it has to be perfect. That's the whole point. No one can be justified before God without a perfect righteousness. If it isn't going to be Christ's righteousness counted to you, then the righteousness you establish on your own will have to be perfect. Now, they deny that. They say, well, we are, you know, accepted by God on a righteousness because we are righteous. But now in gospel times, God doesn't require perfect righteousness.
Don't they make it synergistic in the sense that they do believe Christ makes up that part which we can't, since we can't have been perpetually. He takes care of original sin. He takes care of that which we can't, but that in coordination with his help and righteousness, we achieve some level of perfection in the end.
Right, yes. In the end, they would say you're made perfectly righteous. But I guess they would have to view it that you have some kind of provisional justification until then. Because how could you be counted perfectly righteous according to them unless you are perfectly righteous? And they deny that you're perfectly righteous in this life.
Right. They merge justification and sanctification so that you are in process.
Yes. So you have a provisional justification. Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And this is what Paul is arguing to the Galatians, that if, because this is exactly what the Galatians were trying to do. They were trying to mix Christianity and Judaism, Pharisaical Judaism, which was trying to establish yourself as righteous before God. So it isn't exactly the same as what the Roman Catholics are teaching, but it's so similar that it's eerie. And Galatians is a very potent weapon against the Roman Catholic dogma. But if we look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, here's what it says. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, Paul makes it very clear here. God demands a perfect righteousness. And anyone who tries to obtain that righteousness through the works of the law will fail. You're under a curse because no one is able to do that. Because of our original sin, we cannot perfect that requirement that God has demanded. And it even is testified to by the prophets that the righteous will live by faith. This was taught in the Old Testament. Even the Old Testament saints, the elect of God, understood that they could not be justified by the works of the law. Now, there were, in the days of the Old Testament church, the same thing we have today. We had, in the Old Testament church, those who were in the visible church who did not know God in a saving way. And just like today, they tried to establish their own righteousness. We see the same thing in the New Testament church. We have the unregenerate people. They're in the church. They've been baptized. They are members of the visible church. But because they're unregenerate, because they're in a natural condition, they are going to seek to find acceptance with God through some kind of works righteousness. They can't help it. It's just what the natural man always does. Let's look at Galatians 2:13. It says, I wrote down the wrong verse here. Okay. Well, anyway, maybe it was Romans 2:13. Let me look real quick. Yes, here it is. It's Romans 2:13. Sorry. Now, this is a verse that the Roman Catholic apologists love to quote. And let me read this. It says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, they say, what do you see there? The doers of the law will be justified. There you go. Well, what is the context It's a basic hermeneutical principle that you understand every verse in light of its context. The context is, no one can be justified in this way. Let's keep reading. It says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The whole point of his argument, if you look at verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The context is, there is no justification through the works of the law. So when the Roman Catholic quotes this verse, talking about how the doers of the law will be justified, just point out to them the context, that Paul is using this as an argument that we are not to seek justification in that way. And Paul goes on to explain this in chapter 3, verse 9 and following, where he says very clearly, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, at this point, the Roman Catholic will say, well, that's talking about people that aren't saved. That's talking about non-Christians. Non-Christians can't be justified by the law, but a Christian can. Well, I would ask the question, if that is true, why didn't Abraham and David seek justification that way? Because if you look over at chapter 4, which we just read, it says that Abraham didn't work. He trusted in the one who justifies the ungodly. Right? It also goes on to talk about David. David speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. So if it's true that justification is to be sought somehow with our own efforts involved with God and our obedience to the law through the help of the Holy Spirit, why didn't Abraham and David seek it that way? Because they didn't. They trusted in him who justifies the ungodly. They did not rely on in any way on their works as part of their justification. It's not the whole of your justification. It's not even a part of your justification before God. Okay, so do we have any questions at this point? Yes.
I wanted to make the comment that these are the same ways that these texts are read according to the so-called new perspective on Paul. It's scary, you know, how similar that movement within Protestantism is, and what they wind up doing is rather than hanging on to these general principles that the apostle establishes, that no man is justified by the law and so on, and allowing that to define what the rest of the text, the arguments are saying, that the arguments are defined by those general principles he lays out, that instead they demolish it by making the I don't know what I'm trying to say here, but
like subtexts of what Paul says along the way in his argument. They make those the pivotal points.
Yes,
of his argument.
Exactly.
Yes, exactly. They'll take one thing and take it out of context. They miss the whole broad context.
Yes.
And they just pick out statements and base their doctrine on that. There's a lot of objections we could possibly go through, but I want to, since we're running out of time, just look at a couple more things. Paul himself did not seek any kind of established righteousness through his own works or efforts. Let me read to you here from Philippians 3, 8, and 9. Here is what Paul says concerning his own testimony. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So this is Paul's own testimony that he depends on this righteousness that's given as a gift. Okay? In no way is he looking at his own works as part of establishing his own righteousness. And there's another reason why our sanctification cannot be a basis for our justification. And that's because our sanctification is never perfect in this life. Remember that in order to be counted, God is holy. He's perfect. And in order to accept someone before him, they have to be sinless. They have to be sinless. Okay? So you don't look in yourself and rely on your sanctification to find your acceptance with God. When you look in yourself, let me tell you what you're going to find. You're going to find sin. You'll always find sin till the day you die. Yes?
When Thomas Hooker was on his deathbed in New England, a friend sitting next to him said, "Oh, sir, now you may go for your reward." And he said, "No, mercy only." And then he died.
Yes.
Last thing.
Absolutely. And you'll have many, many of the great reformers testify to a real temptation of Satan to rely on their faithfulness and their works right there at the end. You were faithful. You did it. You obeyed God. And they'd have to, no.
No, Knox had that.
I do not rely on my works and my faithfulness. It's Christ alone. Okay, so we see the proof of this, that our sanctification is not perfect, even from Paul's own testimony in Romans chapter 7. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we're pretty familiar with his argument that he finds in himself, even though he desires to obey God, he's trying to obey God, he always finds that principle of sin. And so, you know, he mourns that he finds in himself that sinful tendency. Okay? And some argue, well, this is Paul talking before he was saved. Before he was born again, this was his condition. But it says here in Romans 7 that he delights in the law of God. What does the Bible say about the natural man? The natural man does not delight in the law of God. And he also says here, he finds no good in him, that is, in his flesh. Implying that there is something good in him. It's not in him, it's Christ in him that is that good thing. But it isn't he himself, anything in him. So we have those two evidences that he is speaking as a regenerate child of God. Just briefly, I'm not going to go through the section on James. They always refer to James 2:14, where that section talking about how faith without works is dead and how faith is perfected through works and so on. Here's what you need to know about James's argument there. Faith justifies the person. Works justifies the faith. Your works evidence that your faith is a true and living faith. That it's a true faith. That's James' argument. James' argument is not that we're justified by works. His argument that is, if your faith does not produce works, it's false faith. That's his argument. Okay? So I'd encourage you to read through that again and remember that is James' argument. He is not contradicting. Otherwise, you have a complete contradiction with Paul. And then you have a real problem with infallibility of Scripture. Okay? In Romans 10, 1 through 3, I'm sorry, 1 through 13, we see that it says this, 1 through 13. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But it says this, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Romans chapter 8, which Stelman refers to here, verse 1 through 4. What Stelman is arguing here is that it says here in Romans 8, 4, that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he says, well, you see there, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who are walking in the Holy Spirit, meaning that we're obeying the law. We are becoming righteous. But that's not what Paul says, because in Romans chapter 10, he explains that the end of the law, the purpose of the law, is not to cause you to work for your justification. The end of the law is to show you that you're a sinner and to condemn you so that you will see Christ. And that He is the end of the law for righteousness. So, faith alone in Christ is the only way of justification. His righteousness imputed to you because He justifies the ungodly. So, does anybody have any questions here at the end? Kind of had to rush there, but... Okay? Everybody get it? All right.
Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the beautiful doctrine of justification. We thank You for this clear explanation of it. Father, we pray that our hearts should be made steady against the errors and enlivened by the truth. We trust in Christ alone for all of these provisions as we have heard. Father, now cause us then to worship Him with hearts full of thanksgiving. In His holy name we pray. Amen.